Well, thank you for the invitation and the welcome. We have a lot in common. We have a common accent. Sometimes when I go to various places, they wonder where I'm from, and I say, well, I'm not from these parts. I'm from Arkansas. And the truth is, I am from Arkansas. That's where I live and have lived for the past 2.5 years, but originally coming from the home shores. And again, some people, when they hear the accent, there's a greater listening to the word, and I'll use whatever that will help to get the word out. But you hear this accent all the time, so it's not exotic for you. So again, I'm feeling I've got to work doubly hard because you have both a passionate Ulster preacher, and I'm just going to simply follow in the same footsteps. But we do have a lot in common, both in the UK and here and in the various denominations. Let me give you just a very brief three-minute intro to the work that I do, the mission that I represent, and then we'll get into the word. Christian Witness to Israel began in 1842 out of the burden of the Scots Presbyterians. I see you had this little flyer on the table, so there's some of those available about me and about our ministry. And some booklets as well that I have on the table from McShane and Spurgeon, and another one by Bonner, showing some of the good men of old that were involved in our ministry. Spurgeon preached for us on no less than 4 occasions in his day. He did the annual sermon for Christian Witness to Israel on a number of occasions. Robert Murray McShane prayed the opening prayer, and some of the Scots Presbyterians also were very instrumental in beginning the ministry in 1842. It is an international, interdenominational mission to the Jews, and we are very deliberately and intentionally evangelistic. We do not take a position on the land, though the land has its importance. We are non-dispensational. But other than that, we don't take a position on on an eschatology. We are in the Reformed camp, eschatologically, but we have workers that are in the various shades of the Reformed camp in terms of end times. But our concern is primarily bringing the gospel. We want to bless Israel. How do you bless Israel? Well, how have you been blessed? What's the greatest blessing that you've received? It must be Jesus Christ. So how do we bless Israel? It must be the gospel. This is our North America supplement to our international magazine. This is our international magazine. Please take it. And this is kind of our U.S. supplement. And at the top corner, you'll see a little motto, mission motto that we have there. We exist to take the gospel to the Jewish people and labor to make Jewish evangelism an intentional, prayerful, and practical reality in the life of every church and every Christian. We want Jewish mission to be part of every church and every Christian's life. We believe that that ought to be the case. We believe it was the case in the first century. We believe, as your pastor has already said, that the apostle in his practice took it to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, in every place that he went. And so Jewish mission should have a part in every church's life and witness, and I believe also in every Christian's life and witness and prayer. This book is Jewish. The man is Jewish. The message was brought to us by Jewish first century missionaries. Should we not feel that we have an obligation to pay back to the Jewish people? Have they been a forgotten people? Jewish mission ought to be there, and certainly was there with our Presbyterian forefathers. There are a few books that you can throw a few dollars in for. This is Scottish Missions to the Jews, 1838 to 1852, really where the theological burden began for what we are doing today. An excellent book by a former CEO of our ministry, John Ross, and he charts the progress wonderfully, wonderfully well. So the literature is there. Please avail yourself of it. As I say, we exist to bring the gospel to Jewish people. We do it in two arms. We have two staff now in the U.S. since last I was with you. I want to see 20, 200. I want to see this grow. But we are teaching the church and we are reaching the Jews. That's really it in a nutshell. My colleague in Miami, Florida, he's in the second largest Jewish population in the U.S. South Florida is home to 660,000 Jewish people. He was telling me not so long ago there's a kosher Dunkin' Donuts around the corner from him. That's the community that he's in. There are synagogues. There's a Cuban synagogue not so very far from him. South Florida is the second largest, of course, New York City being the first largest. But we have a mission station there. We have a PCA pastor working out of a PCA church. So our ministry is church-based, but it's reaching the Jewish people in the community. And he will visit with Jewish people at the local kosher bakery or at the Jewish, what we've called the Jewish Starbucks. And I had a conversation with him. I've gone off on a tangent. This is dangerous. But I had a conversation with him in the Starbucks. We met up with the local Baptist pastor of First Baptist Hollywood, who is a Jewish believer. And he was on our mailing list, and I hadn't seen him for years. And so it was kind of a reunion. And so this Baptist pastor, Jewish believer, myself and my colleague in South Florida, we were all huddled in a corner of the Starbucks. And there were folks sitting over in the other corner with their kippahs on. But we were getting enthusiastic about Jewish mission. And the Floridian Baptist pastor was getting very passionate about Jewish mission. And we suddenly saw people start to move away from us. And they would move to another corner and they'd be looking over it. This was the Jewish Starbucks, if we could name it that. But that's the community that we're working in, to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And as I say, my work is largely teaching the church, because as we'll see this morning, I have a great burden that the church be taught a reformed understanding of the subject, because there is a pro-Israel mindset, but it's in all the wrong directions, for all the wrong reasons. And we need to get our theology right, so that we'll get our missiology right. If we don't get our theology right on the subject, what we do will go off in a ton of directions. If, and again, I do need to get into this, but if we believe that our mission to the Jewish people, because of our theology, is to get them all back to the land and build the temple and start the sacrifices, well, then our mission will not be a gospel mission. It will be a travel agent mission. But if we believe, as our brother has read, Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. If that's our mission, if that's the theology that backs up our missiology, then we'll go about our mission with the gospel. And that's, I feel, really what we need to get mainstream in the Christian church in the U.S. We're so busy going off in a ton of directions and a ton of interests on the whole subject of Israel. What's going to happen? Are they going to build the temple? Is Iran going to build the bomb? What is God doing to save the Jewish people? That should interest you. And I have a few interesting statistics that I will bring up later. But please get behind us, support us, pray for us, both theologically to teach the church, and practically to reach Jewish people with the greatest blessing that we can reach them with. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 63, and let's read from verse 15. Isaiah 63, verse 15, and through into the whole of the chapter 64. Isaiah 63 and 15, let us hear the word of God. Look down from heaven and see your holy habitation, your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in their ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. And remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Amen. Is it interfering? Okay, I'll do it. Yeah. I don't want it to. In fact, I'll take that off. So before we come to look at this passage, let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. It is the bread of life to our souls. We pray that you would feed us, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would instruct us in the things of God. Thank you for the infallible word of God. And we pray that as we put our hearts and minds to it, so by your Spirit, we would be instructed in such things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63:64, please have it open before you. We can read this and we can think of it as something very appropriate for us. We need the Lord to come and visit us. And we might pray for the Lord's reviving grace and mercy. The way I want us to look at this, though, might be a little different. That's not inappropriate to look at it in that way. But I want to look at it from the perspective of Isaiah's day, initially, and then Jewish people today, and then also us Gentiles looking on, reading it, praying it through. In other words, I want us to see this in its original context. This scripture is a Jewish scripture. It's written in the context of a group of believing Jews with their unbelieving, hard-hearted Jewish neighbors in Isaiah's day. There were some believers. There was a remnant. But there were many that were obstinate and hard-hearted. And so, in that context, this little group of Jewish believers, 700 BC, are praying to God to visit them and care for them and turn the hearts of their other Jewish friends. The same is true today. In the land of Israel today, there are some Jewish believers, a small percentage. The land of Israel is home to 45% of the world's Jewish population. 45% live in Israel. About 2% of them are Jewish believers in Jesus. And they're praying for their Jewish friends who don't know Jesus. In the USA, 42% of the world's Jewish population live. And Jewish believers in the U.S. are praying for their Jewish friends and neighbors. And the Gentile church, I trust, is also praying into the mix for our Jewish friends who are really very evident from this passage. And that's the context, and that's the way I want to look at this particular chapter and a half. I have it under three headings. There's first of all a challenge to the power of God. In chapter 63 and those verses, there is a challenge to the power of God. Then that's followed by a call for the presence of God. Come down. A challenge to the power of God, a call for the presence of God, and then the latter part of 64, we're going to look at a cry for the purposes of God. So 3 points, we'll try and make some swift progress. First of all, a challenge to the power of God. Look at some of those verses. Verse 15 of 63. Look down. Where are your zeal and might? You ever pray like that? Verse 16. You are our Father, our Redeemer of old. Verse 17. Why do you make us wander and harden our heart? 18 and 19. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like unruled, uncalled. These are mighty strong arguments. Have we ever addressed God in that way? These are Jewish believers in Isaiah's day crying to God, challenging God. Look down. This is some serious pleading. In Isaiah's day, the consequences of their sin were devastating. Eviction from the land. The plea was made in terms of God's covenantal love. You are our Father. You are our Redeemer. It's your sanctuary we're talking about here, Lord. Look at this mess. It's as if we're not yours. It's as if we're not under your rule. Now we know the story and we know the end, in the sense, at least not the complete end as yet. But we know that this chosen people of God have been blessed of God and preserved of God. And from the Jews, salvation has come. Salvation is of the Jews, said Jesus in John 4. But look how bold is their challenge. In this context, they're saying, you have made us wander. You have made us wander. You have hardened our hearts. Now, this is not letting them off the hook in terms of responsibility. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting my theology backwards here. But it is saying that in the sovereign drama, God has not ordained sin, but He has permitted a hardening. They have experienced a hardening. Romans 11 indeed talks about their partial hardening. There's a veil across their eyes. Who does the hardening? They are hardened by their own rebellion. But sovereignly also, there is a hardening of God. Pharaoh, you saw the finger of God, plague after plague after plague. You hardened your heart. God said to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Who does the hardening? That's part of the sovereign permissive will of God. The Jewish people have hardened their hearts. And God has hardened their hearts. But the challenge to heaven here is, you have hardened our hearts. This ought not to be. This is not your ultimate design, Lord. You are our Redeemer. Your sanctuary is defiled. Look at this, Lord. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would hardly know us. I don't know if you've done any study of modern Judaism, but modern Judaism is so foreign to biblical Judaism. 2,000 years of rabbinic reinterpretations. People think that if you're dealing with Jews, well, we'll just take the Old Testament and we'll look it up and we'll start to converse. No. We can't do it in that way. Modern Judaism is not biblical Judaism. We might say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wouldn't even know what they understand about sin, what they understand about salvation, what they understand about the Messiah, what they understand about the regular things that we would read even in the Tanakh, the Jewish Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. It's been so reinterpreted that Abraham would hardly know us. That was the situation in Isaiah's day. It was the situation in Jesus' day, indeed, when he challenged the Pharisees. It's the situation today also. And so I want us, by way of application, to pray this kind of challenge to God. And pray this kind of challenge to God, particularly pertaining to the Jewish people. They need the salvation of the Lord. I don't know if you ever have gone to a synagogue service. If you do, if you get a chance, you'll see that the situation in Isaiah 63 is the same today. They go through the motions. They go through their prayer books. But their heart is far from Him. There's all kinds of rituals. And there's all kinds of stuff that's added to the Scriptures. They have a wonderful reverence for the Torah scrolls, but they really don't know the content of the Torah scrolls. And so they have a veil across their eyes. They are hardened. They are enemies on the kind of the gospel, says Romans 11:28. But Romans 11:28 says they are loved on the kind of the patriarch. And so we can enter into this plea. We can enter into this prayer of the Jewish remnant in Isaiah's day, or the Jewish remnant today, or the Gentile believers praying for the Jewish people today. We can plead with God. God, you're their Redeemer. For the sake of the tribes of your heritage, return. Verse 17. Challenge heaven. When was the last time you prayed like that? Second point, a call for the presence of God. A call for the presence of God. Chapter 64. Having challenged God concerning the dire situation of Israel then and today, this plea continues, summoning God down into the mess. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The prayer, the call for the presence of God really could be summarized under two headings, really. Come down and save us. Verse 1 is the come down. Verse 5, you see, save us. Shall we be saved? Or Romans 10:1, my heart's desire is that they may be saved. Come down and save us. That's our prayer for the Jewish people. That's the prayer of the remnant for their Jewish friends in Isaiah's day. Come down, save us, like fire kindling brushwood, verse 2. Or do those awesome things, verse 3. That's a word that Americans like, and we find you guys use it far too casually. Oh, it's awesome. Awesome things. Be God. Break into time and history in a mighty way. Make your name known. No one has seen a God like you. There is no God like you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Israel could really summarize their history in just those two words. God acts. In Egypt and the Exodus, God came down. Jordan, Jericho, God came down. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is probably more accurately the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God among the Apostles. And the story of this book, the story of the divine drama, is not that God is an absent deity, such as the Muslims believe, that he's just way up there somewhere. No, God comes into the misery and mess of human failure. He comes down. Their failure wasn't final. And again, Romans 11, we read that. Romans 11, 11. Did they stumble so that they would fall beyond recovery? Not at all. It's not final. It's not final here. Their captivity was to be a means of cleansing. Their dispersion, both then and in the New Testament, and their dispersion today, was even the very means that God would use to make his name known among the nations. You remember after the Babylonian exile, when they came back, you remember Psalm 126, when the Lord restored Zion. We were like men who dreamed. We our tongues were filled with laughter. It was hilarious. God, you brought us back. And in that, even the nations looked on and said, the Lord has done great things for them. In Psalm 126, the nations were declaring that God was God, the God of Israel. And so this is the same kind of prayer. God, the nations don't know you. We're in a mess. Come down, fire, brushwood, consumes. Water being caused to boil is something that is converted. And so the prayer is, come down and save us. Consume us and convert us. These are compelling arguments from Jewish believers in Isaiah's day for their fellow ethnic Jews who were rebels and hard-hearted. This challenge for the power of God has been a mighty challenge. This summons or this call for the presence of God, it is really a grasping God in all his immensity. Come down and save us. We have sinned, says verse 5. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We're sinners. Do you know that? Your pastor preaches to you and declares that without Christ you are still in your sins. You are a sinner. Your righteousness is like a menstrual cloth, literal Hebrew, verse 6. A polluted garment. These Jewish people, these Jewish believers here knew that the sin around them was such that they were a stench in God's sight, and they needed his consuming power and his converting power. That's what we all need, Jew and Greek. And that preaching and that praying is so foreign from the modern church. There's no presumption here, you know. There's no entitlement culture here. There's no, oh, come to church and we'll make it wonderful for you and we'll make you just feel so wonderful. There's no expectation here of having your best life now. They were sinners. God had withdrawn. God had given them up to the consequences of their own sin. They were sinners in the hands of an angry God. I heard a rabbi speak with one of our workers. And he said, you know, this idea, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that's foreign from modern Judaism. We just don't have that idea at all. Because every Jew has a part in the life to come. That's modern Judaism. Well, Isaiah's Judaism is that they're sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jew and Gentile. And so, in addition to this prayerful challenge to the power of God, when was the last time you prayed like that? I want us to learn how to pray calling for the presence of God. We need to elevate our prayers. We need to enlarge our prayers and our desires. Our prayers, our prayer meetings, and I get the privilege, and indeed I see warts and all, of being in a lot of different churches. How petty are our prayer meetings? I've been in prayer meetings that resemble the wishful thinkings of a doctor's waiting room. The endless, endless medical lists that we want God to sort out. And we've got this illness and that illness and so-and-so's illness and so-and-so's ingrown toenail, and God, you really need to work this one out, and they need to be healed, completely healed. And I've heard it. God, you're a God who heals, and we need you to heal. And that's the sum of our prayers. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. He's not unmindful of our diseases. He knows how we're formed. He remembers we're dust. But we have been granted by Christ access into the very command and control center of the universe. We are able to talk with the commander of the cosmos. And we bring such petty little things. Have we succumbed to the Joel Osteen mindset? I fear in too many of our, even our good churches, that there's more of the Joel Osteen mind than we care to admit. There are bigger things. There are bigger issues to bring before the King of Kings. Lord, look at this mess. This is serious praying. Serious pleading. Let our prayer be, make your name known. Make your name known to your adversaries. Verse 2. That the nations might tremble. We pray, make every day a Friday, your best life. Or do we pray like our forefathers in the Catechism, question 191, larger Catechism 191? We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. We pray for the downfall of that diabolical religion that loves to kill and maim and murder. We pray for the downfall of Satan's kingdom on this earth. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ might have free course to call the Jews to gather the fullness of the Gentiles. This is the praying of our forefathers. And we're so politically correct today. And we're so petty in our little prayers about me and mine. It was the desire of the Westminster Divines to pray, thy kingdom come, in that manner. And indeed, when I think particularly of the Jewish mission, they prayed it, and then they did it. And so, as Terry has said, our forefathers in our mission, they went forth to the land in 1842. They sent four of their best pastors from Scotland to the Holy Land in 1842. It was like a mission to the moon. But they sent them because they had a theological burden. The theology drove the missiology. They said, yes, the Jews need to be called. We need to do something about it. So the Church of Scotland sent four of their best on a mission of inquiry. They came back and started to preach all over Scotland and all over Belfast, Northern Ireland as well. And so the churches got interested and burdened and passionate, and a mission was set up in 1842, our mission. Robert Mary McShane prayed the opening prayer. He died in 1843, 1 year later. But they believed this prayer, that this is not right, this mess, Lord. So we're praying for you to do something about it, and we're working to make it happen. Unbelieving Israel have been in her sins a long time, verse 5. There's no real calling upon the Lord, verse 7. If you've been to synagogue, you see that. God has hidden his face. So save us! I see a lot of desire to bless Israel in the US. This is the most pro-Israel country on the planet, despite some changes from the top. But it's still the most pro-Israel country on the planet. But so often it's, well, we got to stand with Israel. What does that mean? Well, I'm not really sure, but we got to stand with Israel. Oh, well, we ought to buy a tree for Israel. That's a good thing. We'll buy the tree for Israel. Or they need F-16s. Yeah, we'll send them some F-16s. Or those poor Jewish people, they can't even afford matzah for Passover. You ever see that ad? You ever see that charlatan? That charlatan that's trying to get your dollar to help poor Jewish people. His salary is $1.2 million, documented. And he's trying to get little old ladies to send their $25 to help the poor Jewish people. I want that stuff stopped. And I want those who think Jewish mission is all about just sending them back to the land or standing with Israel or not evangelizing deliberately, as some televangelists say. No, we don't want to bring the gospel to them. I want that shut down. I want this theology become mainstream in the churches. And I want little old ladies' dollars going to the kingdom work that the Lord intended, instead of these charlatans robbing widows' houses. Stand with Israel. Bless Israel. Save Israel. Save them, Lord. Graft them in again. Must be our prayer. Challenge to the power of God. A call for the presence of God. Thirdly, a cry for the purposes of God. A cry for the purposes of God. And under two headings, there is an appeal as the people of God. Verse 8, now, O Lord, you are our Father. And we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. There's an appeal to God because we are your people, Lord. And then there's an appeal also concerning the place. Your holy cities, verse 10. It's the wilderness, Zion, the wilderness, Jerusalem, and desolate. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. This is an appeal that God would restore the worship of the living and true God among the Lord's people. And it transcends land, and I know I don't want to get political here, but it also includes land here. And of course, the time is coming when not on this mountain or that mountain that we worship the Lord, but by the very indwelt Spirit of God, and He tabernacles in our hearts, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I know that. But what we have here also is, you're our Father, you are our potter, and we are your people, and these pleasant places where our fathers praised you, they're not praising you anymore. I love Northern Ireland. I don't have any family back in Northern Ireland. But I visited last summer for the first time since moving over here. And it was lovely to see the places again, familiar places. Some friends and some churches that I'd visited, and that was nice. My home is here, and I have some homesickness, but my home is here. But those familiar places, those pleasant places where I worship the Lord. Think of the Jewish people here. Think of the Jewish people thinking of their forefathers. Jerusalem. Where our forefathers praised you. Look at what's... There's a gay pride march on the streets of Tel Aviv. These places where our fathers praised you are a desolation. It's not a holy land, friends. It's not a holy land. 80% of Jewish people are atheists in the land of Israel. It's a desolate land. It's a very special land. It's holy in the sense the incarnate feet of the living God walk. So, yes, it's a holy land. But it's not holy. There are some holy enclaves. But so we pray and we cry for God's purposes. making this appeal. Come down, visit, consume, convert, and fulfill your purposes. And isn't that what we read in Romans 11, 28, 29? Well, we read from 30 on to the end. Paul is praying for the purposes of God. They rejected the gospel, we got the gospel. We got the gospel so that they could be provoked to jealousy. And they're going to look at us and they say, how did you get it? And what is it that you've got? And you look as if you have that shalom that we are longing for. Our witness to Jewish people is to make them jealous. We have received mercy so that by the mercy that we have received, they might yet receive mercy. That's the end of Romans 11. Read it again. And so our prayer as we enter into the Jewish believer's prayer of Isaiah's day and today, and now as Gentiles enter into it, we should pray and cry for those purposes of God to come upon this ancient people. This people, so preserved. Why? Why are they still here? Because God has purposes for them. It's interesting, again, without getting political, but in the land of Israel in 1948, there were 12 Jewish believers. 12. Today, there's 20,000 Jewish believers. The wilderness is becoming fertile. Isn't it interesting that for 1900 years that land was a wasteland? It was a desert. It was disease-ridden. And when the Lord brings His ancient people back to His ancient land, suddenly it becomes fertile. Oh yeah, they got American dollar and they're pretty good at irrigation and they did all the necessary things. But something has happened. And in the land, as He has brought them back to the land, in the land, they're coming to know the Lord at a rate that we would love in our churches. God, in His grace and mercy, is softening their hardened hearts. God, in His grace and mercy, is taking the veil away. Why will you restrain yourself? Will you restrain yourself at these things? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Verse 12. No. Because according to Romans 11, He is going to pour out a spirit of supplication. And according to Zechariah, and He will cleanse according to Ezekiel. And He will give a new heart. And He will move them to follow His laws. According to Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, there are irrevocable purposes of God for the Jews. And it is our privilege to cry out to heaven for those purposes to come to pass and be, to some degree, under God the means as we trust, engage in God's mission to the ancient people. Graft them in again, O Lord. One illustration and then I'm done. You remember Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is a picture of Christ, as we know, and it's a lovely story. And Joseph was sold, and then in the Lord's providence he was elevated. And his brothers didn't know who he was. His brothers are in this land and they're starving, and so they come down. And they meet Joseph, but he's hidden from them. They come to him like a faded fall leaf, just like this. They come, they're pretty worn out, and they come to him. They've been a long time in their sins, but they come to him, to Joseph. And eventually, Joseph reveals himself, and he says, "It's me, it's Joseph, your brother. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. For the saving of many lives." Joseph is a type of Jesus. They don't know their brother, Jesus. He's hidden from them. But in His grace and mercy, what is happening and what we pray for and what we work for is for Jesus to open their eyes and say, "It's me. It's Jesus. I'm your Messiah. I'm your Savior. You've been in your sins a long time.
But come to me. I can cleanse you. I can save you. I can give you the life that you need. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. For the saving of lives in Springfield, Illinois. For the saving of many. Look down, Lord. Come down. Don't hold back any longer. May there be the floodgates of heaven as the gospel goes forth to the downfall of Satan's kingdom, to the calling of the Jews, and the gathering in the fullness of the Gentiles. Oh, let our prayer meetings be elevated with such lofty requests as the Word gives to us. Pray together. Our Father, we confess that our prayers are so man-centered, so self-centered, and we hardly even understand and appreciate the privilege that is ours, that we can come into the very command and control of the cosmos and bring our requests to the general in charge. Help us, Lord, to bring lofty petitions. Help us to pray your kingdom come with a greater fervor, nay, with a greater challenge and a greater summons in the midst of this messy world. Come down and visit. Make your name known. Do awesome things. Make the nations tremble. Make those diabolical systems and religions tremble before the march of King Jesus. So gracious God, hear us and help us in our frailty and our smallness. But we have big desires for you and your kingdom work. Bless this church, your pastor here, the people here, that they may grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingdom work in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.